We're going to continue our study in the book of Isaiah. I've printed off for help some papers that give you a summation of some of the information related to Isaiah. Sometimes it does good to see these things to make sense out of it, because Isaiah seems to be a book that's full of just a lot of anger, and yet it gives the clearest picture of Christ in the Old Testament, the clearest picture of the Messiah. Now, some people describe the book of Isaiah as the first of the Old Testament prophets, but that's not actually true. Pastor's handing out a list of the dates of the prophets and when they prophesied and who they prophesied to or about. For example, Obadiah was one of the oldest of the prophets. He had 10 years of ministry, and he was prophesying against the nation of Edom, the Edomites, which were relatives, but they were very wicked. The Edomites, what they were doing, whenever the Jewish people ran into trouble, the Edomites blocked the border and captured people and then used them as slaves. So they're under a curse because of that. We see Jonah, which we've gone through recently on Wednesday nights. He prophesied, and for 35 years he had a ministry, and he prophesied concerning Nineveh and what would happen. Well, we know the people of Nineveh repented. About 100 years later, Nahum shows up, and he prophesies about Nineveh as well, and guess what? They didn't last. They didn't get that extra time to repent. They were quickly destroyed. And Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Assyria was used by God to wipe out the two enemies in the book of Isaiah that we're looking at, that enemies of Ahaz, Pekah and Rezin. Those are the kings of the northern part of Israel, as well as the king of Syria. So they are attacked by the Assyrians, and then God uses the Babylonians 100 years after that to deal with the Assyrians. So there is a sense of divine justice. We have Amos. He only ministered for a very short period of time, about 7 years. He was actually, if I remember correctly, a farmer. And God called him off from his from farming for a while, a herdsman and a fruit gatherer. And then he ended up being involved in his ministry for 7 years, and then went right back to the farming. We see that he was prophesying to the northern kingdom. Now, you'll see early on, we have northern kingdom and northern kingdom as well. Hosea is another one, prophesies against the northern kingdom. Well, why is it that by the time Joel comes along, the northern kingdom, and Isaiah, there's not a lot of prophecy going on the northern kingdom, even though Isaiah does talk about it? Because the northern kingdom ended up being shortly destroyed for their sins. Remember, after King Solomon, he had a son named Rehoboam, and Rehoboam was not a smart guy, not a good guy. If his father was wise, even though his father allowed for sin and ignored the temples, actually helped build some of the pagan temples, what happened is his son went wholly after the paganism, the pagan temples, and as a result, God split the kingdom of Israel. You have 10 northern kingdoms, and you have 2 southern kingdoms. The fracture was there during the reign of King David and during the reign of King Saul before David, but it really became pronounced during Solomon's reign, and when a guy named Jeroboam, who Solomon was training and taking under his wing, ended up leaving and going off to the north and setting up his own kingdom. So what a crazy situation there. But Joel prophesies primarily to the southern kingdom, and his prophecy is short but very pronounced. Talks about the Holy Spirit coming and things like that. And it's often cited by Peter, but the whole prophecy wasn't given at that time. That was to come later in Acts. And we also see, or beyond Acts in the book of Revelation, we also see that Isaiah's kind of in the middle, yet in among prophetic books, he's listed as first. Why? Because he kind of sums it all up. He's known as a miniature Bible, the book of Isaiah is, known as a miniature Bible, contains 66 books or chapters, and it covers virtually everything, reveals more about Christ than any other Old Testament book. And by the way, you do also have the other prophets, Micah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, Lamentations. Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. He was told, I don't want you to marry, I don't want you to have children, because you'll see the enemy come in your life and wipe them out. So just preach faithfully. Oh, by the way, they're not going to listen. So about a few chapters into the book, Jeremiah cries out to God and says, this isn't fair. You've called me to be a prophet. You've told me I have to do this, but then you're telling me I'm not going to have success. Not only am I not going to have success, my own family's going to hate me. And so the Lord does give Jeremiah comfort. He is the weeping prophet. He does write Lamentations. That's the only one on the list that's not written by the guy's name. Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. Interesting, Lamentations is like five separate poems together lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem. So we have, these are the pre-exilic prophets, the pre-exile prophets. Now there's two other categories. When I go over the prophets, I like to do it this way: pre-exilic, exilic, and post-exilic, because I like to go by time frame. And that tells you what it's about. The pre-exilic prophets are basically saying, if I could sum it up, you've been bad, and we got to get things right before the Lord deals with us. You know, it's kind of like, wait till your father gets home. And that's the pre-exilic prophets. The exilic prophets are Ezekiel and Daniel, and they're basically saying, you know, they were thinking God gave up on them. Many of the people, when they were taken away, that knew how to play harps, they took their harps and threw them up into the willow trees. So because the Babylonians that were taking them captive were saying, oh, sing me a happy song. Sing me a happy song. Perform for me. And the Jewish people at the time said, I'll never play the harp again. So they threw them up in the willow trees as they were dragged off to Babylon. And Ezekiel and Daniel both spend quite a bit of time letting the people know that God's not forsaken them. God's not done with them. Sometimes when we're children and we're being punished, sometimes even severely punished for bad things we've done, we get the idea that our parents don't love us, when the opposite is really true. They're trying to show that they care and don't want us to get in trouble. My son said to me one time, how come you don't let me play in the road like the neighbor kids? And my simple response was, I don't want you to be a hood ornament. You know, it was love. I didn't want him to play in the road with the rest of the kids. We lived next to the police station. They were coming in and out all the time quite fast. You know, so he thought I was being mean. I just didn't want him to be happy. Well, that wasn't it. I wanted him to live long enough to be happy. All right, so that's the pre-exilic and the exilic, and then we have the post-exilic. The post-exilic prophets, when the Israelites came back, only about 10% of them came back. And when they came back, what we noticed is that the post-exile people went right back to the very sins that caused them to get kicked out of the land in the beginning. And so the prophets are like, what are you doing? We've been over this already. You know, this is why we ended up in major problems in the past and ended up in captivity and were destroyed by the Assyrians and now the Babylonians. And you go right back to it as if there's not a problem. So that's the post-exile prophets, and that would be the rest of the Old Testament, all the way up to Malachi. So, and of course, they throw in there a little bit about the coming Messiah. So pre-exilic, exilic, and post-exilic. We're looking at the pre-exilic prophets now, and I have a sheet I printed up. This is not all original with me. I tried to cite the sources on these. So you'll see the different sources, the King James Study Bible, Wilmington's Guide to the Bible. Anytime I cite somebody or reference somebody that's not mine, I'll try to put that down for you. Some of these are from John L. Benson as well, an extended outline, but I don't have that there for you because that would have been about 10 more pages. So You have in your hand some of the information. Interesting, some people think that the prophets lived at separate times. Many of them lived during the same time period. If you look at contemporaries, we have Micah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Manasseh all living at the time of Isaiah's prophecies. And what is the purpose? The purpose is this: to warn Judah, that's the southern kingdom, to warn Judah that her judgment will come. And also to call Judah back from idolatry before it's too late. See, God is still offering forgiveness. So you see the historical setting and the information there to look at. It is one of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. One of the things that I found very interesting is that there are prophecies that were fulfilled in the lifetime of Isaiah. And there are also prophecies fulfilled after his lifetime. Which you're saying, okay, well, that gives us a third category, prophecies that haven't been fulfilled yet. And those would include the tribulation, Armageddon, and the millennial kingdom. So those are listed in there, information on that, where they're going to occur. And you see that they're continual themes. There's not just one chapter, but they're continual themes throughout the book. In order to be a prophet in the Old Testament and to be approved as such, and to, I'd say a prophet that you knew was a true prophet, part of the prophecy had to come real, or an aspect of prophecy during the prophet's lifetime. Another, like, how do you know he's trustworthy? Well, have these prophecies come true? A percentage, like part of the prophecies, here's the first part, here's the second part, here's the third part. Is that coming true? If any of them were proven to be untrue, they were called a false prophet. Some people would say, well, they must be a false prophet because it didn't all come true. No, the long term is still coming true. It hasn't happened yet. There are people out there that say we're crazy because we believe that the Lord's going to come. We believe that the tribulation's coming. We believe in the millennial kingdom. And yet, this is all part of Isaiah's prophecy. Just because it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean it's not true. Now, if something happened different than what was prophesied, then we'd know Isaiah was a false prophet. And, anybody that was a false prophet would have something happen that wasn't according to their prophecy. Just even one thing, they were considered a false prophet. And the penalty for being a false prophet was being stoned to death. So you didn't have a lot of opportunities to make mistakes. Today, I mean, how right is the guy that runs your stocks and your bonds and all that stuff? You know, well, I beat the average, whatever that means. If they're all bad, I guess that's a good day. How accurate is, you know, is the market picture? How accurate is the weather man or the weather person? You know, the question, hey, even the mailman's not right 100% of the time. I got to tell you, I get mail for other people all the time. And but the point is, the prophets couldn't be that way. One time, it's over. And yet Isaiah had many, many prophecies. We see over 60 chapters, 66 to be exact, and these prophecies came true to the letter. In fact, the prophecies in the book of Daniel are so accurate, people argue that he must have written them after they happened because they were so accurate. And there's anywhere from 500 to 1,000 years of time between hand. Well, let's take a look at chapter 2. Actually, chapter 1, verse, we did 121. I think we're on chapter 2 now. Chapter 2. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom called Judah. And it shall come to pass in the last days. Now, whenever we see that, in that day or in the last days, this is a prophetic time period, just so you understand that. And he's making it very clear. That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. So he tells us a day will come. And the word mountain here is often a metaphor for kingdom. The day will come when God will establish his government upon the earth. He's going to establish his government upon the earth, and people will flee to, or will flock to this government. They will come to this government, to this mountain, to this one. Now, I've got to tell you, throughout man's history, there's two themes that flow through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Two themes. One is salvation. Salvation. People describe it as the scarlet cord of salvation, using the statement in the book of Ruth where she hung the red rope out the window, a scarlet rope. Anyhow, so what we see is there is that scarlet cord from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible where man is offered salvation. And again throughout the scriptures, it makes it very clear that redemption comes from God alone. There's no hope apart from him, from the beginning to the ending. Also, there is the blue cord of the kingdom, if I could say it that way, the royal blue cord of the kingdom that goes from the beginning to the end. Now, they're intertwined in many places. In fact, as Jesus said, you must be born again if you're going to enter the kingdom of God. He makes it very clear. If you're not born again, you're not going to get in the kingdom, period. But Adam and Eve were given the opportunity to set up the perfect kingdom on this earth. Think about it. They were in the perfect environment. They hadn't sinned. They had everything they needed, and yet they chose to sin rather than obey God, and they failed. Now, the dispensations follow the line of the kingdom. So you have man, they were innocent, they fell into sin. As you continue on, man is given another opportunity to establish the perfect kingdom, the perfect place where God is going to rule, but man's given that right to lead. And what happens? They became so wicked, the earth has not seen that wickedness yet. We have bad places, but people can run from those. The day will come in which people can't even run from them. It's going to be bad worldwide. So as it was in the days of Noah. So before the flood, people got really bad. They had the chance to establish a kingdom, the perfect place where God is in charge and man can rule. And there's this kingdom of love and light. And what happened? They failed miserably. And God told Noah, build an ark. Build an ark. So he put together this boat. It's about the size of a modern ocean liner. This guy built 120 years. He and his family worked on it. They preached during that time period. And guess how many hundreds and hundreds of people went on the ark? Eight. And they all happened to be part of his Noah's family. Now, we don't know if Noah had other children that chose not to go on the ark. But we know he had three sons that chose to go on along with their wives. So here they are. That was it. Well, now Noah has the perfect opportunity to set up a kingdom and live for God, and man has this opportunity. And what happens a few generations later? We have a guy named Nimrod called the Mighty Hunter. This term, Mighty Hunter, is the idea that he was one who enslaved people. He was basically, he would imprison and enslave people. And God gave man the perfect opportunity. They all spoke one language. They all were able to get together. And God had told man, I want you to disperse and go throughout the world. But what did they do? They built a dumb tower. Now I want you to think about it. You cannot reach God even no matter how high you build a tower. I think they really understood that. I think, you know, they said, we're going to reach under the heavens. So why build such a big tower? You see, as the people multiplied and as the community got bigger, the tower served as a central place to come back to. They were always within sight of it. And they had a centralized government. And God basically said, you know what? This isn't good. They're going to do anything they want to do. And he messed up their languages. And they went all different directions. Technically, that's where we get the different ethnicities from, through genetics within those groups that split up. So we see this occurred. Mankind, Adam and Eve had, you know, people say, what color was Adam? I don't know. It really doesn't matter. Genetically, he had the potential for every single ethnicity out there. You know, it's only after we divided, after the Tower of Babel, that mankind ended up having major distinctions that would be classified as ethnic groups. Before that, we didn't have it. So anyhow, man had the perfect opportunity with the Tower of, you know, before the Tower of Babel, and yet they turned from God. They used their unity to turn from God. Well, eventually we have Abraham come along. Abraham is the father of many nations, and under Abraham, people had the opportunity to live for God. Well, Abraham didn't always live for God. Isaac didn't always live for God. Jacob didn't always live for God. Ishmael didn't always live for God. They went their different directions at times, and these men failed miserably. And even though God was working to build a nation, mankind could not set up his own kingdom. Well, we have the judges in the nation of Israel that are set up. After Israel goes away to captivity, they come back, and you have people like Moses, and then you have Joshua. But after they're gone, God set up these 13 judges, and you have Othniel, and you have all these different guys. They start out pretty good, and finally you end up with guys like Samson, strong, all muscle, but does not live for God. And interestingly, he does more for God in the end of his life than all through his life. So we see that they had the perfect opportunity for 400 years to live for God, to set up a kingdom as such, and they failed. We go from the judges to the kings. You know, we go from godly Samuel to Saul being set up as the first king, and he became a self-willed king. It was all about me. That was his favorite song. You know, I'll do it my way. And what happened? God took the throne from him. Saul had the perfect opportunity. He looked the part. He was very presidential. He looked the part, very kingly, but he failed miserably to bring the people to God. Even godly King David failed miserably with Bathsheba, failed in his judgment at different times. And so we have then we have his children, Solomon, his grandson, Rehoboam. We go down the list, and out of all the kings of Israel and all the kings of Judah, there are like 20-some in the north and about 20-some in the south, 19. And what happens? You only have, out of all those kings that have a chance to live for God, that have a chance to bring people to God, maybe eight of them. Seven, eight of them turn out to be godly. And even their godliness was marred. Man has had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to live for God. And what happens? They fail. Well, we get to the prophet stage. And the prophets are warning the kings. They're warning other people. Live for God. Live for God. And they failed miserably. And so there's 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We get to the New Testament. Christ has come. He's offering them the kingdom. And what happens? Isaiah reveals the answer to that. His own received him not. And then he was rejected and wounded for our transgressions. Well, what about the church? Hasn't the church had an opportunity to be the kingdom? After all, some people out there say, we are the kingdom. The church is the kingdom. There are a number of churches that argue that position. The problem is, we have had a very dismal effect upon the world. We have failed miserably, and we are not the kingdom. It's just another example of the kingdom cannot come without the king. There is no kingdom unless the king's on the throne, and he's the one that's going to have to put himself on the throne, because time after time after time, man has failed miserably, miserably to put him on the throne. Even believers, even in our own life, you know what to do, you know how to do it, and then you lose it, and you do something that's dumb or something that's wrong or something that's sinful, and we fall short of his glory even as believers. You understand? So this cord, this blue cord of the kingdom, ultimately, as Isaiah is saying here, God's got to bring it about. God's got to bring it about. Just like he has to bring about salvation as well. He's the only one that can save us. Because if it's based upon your goodness, based upon your intelligence, based upon your social skills, you're going to fail. You're going to fail. We all fall short of the glory of God. Let's go to verse 2. So, and it shall come to pass. In other words, it will happen in the last days. God's given us all the opportunities to do everything we can to establish his kingdom. It hasn't worked. Even in the tribulation, man's going to have an opportunity to establish a kingdom, and that kingdom's going to be godless. That the mountain, that's the government of the Lord's house, shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. Above all the other governments out there, God's government's going to be the one that will be established and will be greater. And all the nations shall flow unto this. And many people shall go and shall say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. How do you know if somebody's really saved? Their life is changed. Not for a day, not for a week, but something is different about them over a period of time. The way they do things, the reason they do things, something has changed. It's kind of like they found what they were looking for. Aha! And God transforms them. These people now want to live for God. For out of Zion shall flow forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. God transforms us to want to obey him. As it says in the scriptures in Jeremiah, our stony heart has been transformed and we've been given a fleshly heart, one that is listening to God, one that wants to obey God. You know, usually we're all trying to figure out loopholes and exceptions and how far we can get. You know, the goal of the Christian life, you know, kids used to ask me this in high school, how far can I go without God being angry at me? And I said, you're already crossing the line. if you're looking to see how far you can go, you got a problem. You know, and I tell the kids, it's not how close to the edge of hell you can go without falling in. It's how close you can walk with God that makes a difference. I remember as a boy, we had a cliff's edge. It wasn't super long. I mean, deep, maybe 40 feet. Long enough that if you fell, it would hurt. And I remember we had this cliff's edge, and my brother and I thought it was really cool to get right on the edge, up to the edge as far as we could. And my dad grabbed a hold of each one of our hands. We were in front of him, and he said, get back here, boys. Just as the ground gave way, they had us both by the hands and pulled us back. You know, and for kids that were 8, 9 years old, that would have been a long slide down. And he grabbed a hold of us and yanked us back. And I realized then that you can't stand on the edge because the edge might cave in. And yet, that's exactly what the world wants to do. How far can I go and get away with it without consequences? And they're constantly testing that. Well, these people come to God and they want to obey him. They're seeking him, not running away. Verse 4, and he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. So he's now judging them, right and wrong. There's no need of an army. There's no need of a police force. There's no need of jails. There's no need of all these things that we have, locks on our doors, etc., to keep bad people out. They're gone. Today, there are some places you want to sleep with a bat under the bed instead of in the attic. You want protection. Well, that's not going to be a worry in the future. Why? Look what they do. And these verses, there's another verse just like this. This verse is on the wall of the United Nations. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Now, the United Nations can make all kinds of rules and can come up with all kinds of things. But it's God that changes the heart. It's God that makes the difference, not the policy of man. In fact, quite often we mess things up. We often, as a nation, pick winners and losers politically in other nations, which only complicates things in many cases. I'm not advocating that we don't try to do things worldwide, but it's God that's going to change the heart to where the swords are now plowshares, to where the instruments of war are now being used to harvest crops. Only God can bring peace, peace in the Middle East, peace in our hearts, peace around the world. Only God can do that. Only God can do what it needs to be done to bring the millennial kingdom in. O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Okay, he's telling him what's going to happen. God's going to set up his kingdom. What you got to do to be part of it is to get your life right with the Lord in order to be part of his kingdom. And so he's saying, oh, Jacob, oh, house of Jacob, you've got to get things right with God. Otherwise, you're not going to be part of it. You're not going to be part of this kingdom. Walk in the light. You know, come to God. Evil men love darkness. Come to God. Come to the light. Therefore, thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines. What is he saying here? You haven't listened to God as a people. You haven't listened to God. Instead, you've gone to the mystics of the east and asked them about it. Why? What is the ancient oriental secret that can make them wise and make you younger and make you healthier? And we're going to find out all these things. Well, that's what Israel was doing. Instead of going to God, they were becoming like the Philistines. We're looking for the secrets of happiness, the secrets of life, etc. And they pleased themselves in the children of strangers. They were marrying pagans. The Bible has a lot to say about this, the marrying of pagans. And so here they are. They're following after pagan culture. They're following after pagan marriages. Their land also is full of silver and gold. Neither is there any end of their treasure. They must have the answer because they're rich. We often think if somebody's wealthy, they must have an abundance of know-how. We often do that. And the answer is, that's not always the case. And their land is also full of horses. Neither is there any end of their chariots. Why, we need to go to these other people for advice and these other people for help. And when the enemy comes, we need these groups on our side, these alliances, instead of simply going to God. We often hear in the news, we need to form an alliance and form an alliance and form an alliance. And then many of our soldiers are being shot from behind. The scriptures are clear here for the nation of Israel. Don't form the alliances. Trust God. Their land also is full of idols. You get what Isaiah is saying? Oh, but they have all this intelligence, and they have all these beautiful people, and they have all this money and all this warfare equipment that we could have. And Isaiah says, and they have idols. Sometimes the compromise that we are being told to make involves bringing these idols and these foreign gods into our land. And this is exactly what's happening there. And they worship and work for their own hands that which their own fingers have made. They worship these idols. They're doing this for themselves. And the mean man boweth, and the great man humbleth himself, therefore forgive them not. So what do we see? Both the wealthy and the poor are bowing before these idols. And he's saying, don't follow after these idols. Come to God. Trust in God. Trust in God. Trust in God. Well, I'm going to stop here, but before he finishes the chapter, what he does is he gives a summation. He says, you know, before the blessings come, before that kingdom that he talked about here at the beginning of the chapter comes, because of Israel's rebellion against God and Judah's rebellion against God in the end days, And also at this time as well, he's saying that there's going to be tribulation that's coming. Tribulation that's coming. The good news is it will draw God, or the people to God. It will draw the people to God. The bad news is it will be harsh. It will be very difficult during that time. Well, we are blessed today in that we don't have to go through this same tribulation to come to God. We can ask Him to save us. We can repent of our sins and turn to Him for salvation. It doesn't mean you're going to have a big bank account. It doesn't mean you're going to be wealthy, healthy, and wise. What it does mean is you'll be forgiven. And I can't guarantee we're not going to have difficulties in the United States in the future. But I can guarantee that you won't walk those paths alone, and that in eternity we will be with God. Isaiah kind of spells out something about where we'll be as believers. The New Testament gives us the details. We will be working with God and assisting in the end times. And this is an exciting thing for us as believers. We haven't been cut out of the picture. We are in the church age right now. That does not mean God has neglected the nation of Israel. What it does mean is that His plans for them, there are many Jewish people that come to know Christ. His plan is yet to unfold as a people, as a nation. So I hope that you stay with us during our journey as we continue to look at Isaiah and the days ahead. Not every chapter will be an expository one. Some will be a summation, like I just basically gave you the whole history of the Bible tonight through the kingdom and through the rope of salvation, a cord of salvation. And I hope you start putting those things together in your mind. Genesis is connected to Revelation so many ways, and we don't often see that. Starts with a tree and ends with a tree. And there's a lot of people in the middle. It is all connected. And every book seems to be connected. And so we'll share this as we continue on. Lord, I ask that if anyone here does not know You, that You'd work in their hearts even today, that they might respond to the gospel, that they might come to know You and pour their hearts into You. Thank You, God, for Your goodness. Thank You for Your faithfulness. Continue to work in us and through us. In Christ's name.